False prophets and false teachers present perhaps the greatest threat to the people of God. When we think about the enemies of God, when we think of atheists and secularists, it's very easy to identify and fight against. But false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, walking among us as one of us, even performing miracles and signs and wonders, are far more subtle and therefore present a far greater danger to God's sheep. And God has known this from the very beginning when he gave the law, when God's people gathered together, until the very end of time, we're going to be confronted with this subtle danger. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God gave Moses the law, Moses warns God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 13. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all that you walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And then he goes on to talk about how that prophet ought to be stoned. So from that very early warning from Moses until the very end of the age, the church is going to be plagued and tested with false teachers and their identifying mark, signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it speaks of the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. The book of Revelation talks about the false prophet who directs worship to the beast as coming with great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of the people. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard, he says. I've told you this beforehand. We see the idea repeated in Scripture, and we see it from the beginning of time to the end of time, and we hear the urgency of the warning. And we look at the church today, and we see many performing signs and wonders who are obviously false teachers. And how do we respond to this? The response of much of the church has been, all signs and wonders are automatically demonic. If there's a sign or wonder, it's devilish in nature. Signs and wonders ceased with the apostles. They are not existent in our age, and therefore any miracle that might take place today is of necessity demonic. Is that true? Well, today we're going to look at a text in Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to first consider the seeking of signs and what role and function signs play in God, among God's people. This has been the topic of exhaustive studies and conferences and all sorts of different things. But I'm just basically going to use this as a first point. And that's going to lead to the second point of what is the sign of Jonah in this text. And then the third point being the one to whom all the biblical signs, every sign points to, the one who is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, our final prophet, ultimate priest, and King of Kings. So in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been dealing with the objections of the religious leaders of his time. And his overarching purpose here in presenting these controversies in chapter 12 is so that we would understand the rising hostility among the people at that time that would ultimately lead these very same adversaries to have Jesus murdered on the cross. These controversies escalate from here until the point where we will find in the later chapters of Matthew the stone who the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone, as Caiaphas and the high priest and the chief priest and the elders ultimately conspire and finally arrest Jesus and have him killed. Meanwhile, Jesus uses every attack as an opportunity to teach truth. He prepares his disciples to carry on the mission after he leaves. So far in chapter 12 of the Gospel, we've seen how Matthew has presented Jesus' dealings with the religious leaders of his day in two major controversies. First, with regard to the Sabbath, we found that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, which was demonstrated when he healed a man on the Sabbath. And then secondly, with regard to evil spirits, we found Jesus is Lord of the spirits, which was demonstrated by him casting out a demon out of a deaf-mute man. In our text this morning, we're confronted with a third controversy. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign to authenticate his claims. So we have the Sabbath controversy, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Then secondly, we have the spirit controversy where Jesus demonstrated his power over the spirits. Now, third, we come to the sign controversy. The Pharisees are asking for a sign. So look at Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What are they asking for here? Jesus has already healed many people before them. This question is even asked in the wake of the healing of the deaf-mute man. So the Pharisees know this. What are they asking for? They're asking not merely for a miracle. They're asking for a sign that will unambiguously authenticate Jesus' identity by divine authority. They're looking for a sign from God that Jesus is who he said he is. But signs are not delivered by the demands of people, as if Jesus were some kind of a parlor magician. Signs are not for sale to the highest bidder. So Jesus rebukes them sharply. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, exactly what this sign of Jonah is, we'll deal with in the second point. But I want to take a little time today to consider the harshness of this rebuke, because it's very important. Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And as human beings, we're particularly vulnerable to this. We are vulnerable to that which we see with our eyes. We're vulnerable to signs and wonders. We love spectacle. We love the extravaganza. We love to have our eyes filled with fanfare and fireworks. And as sensual people, we love to live by sight and by feeling. We love to have our emotions stirred. And when we don't feel a particular way, we don't do what we know is the right thing to do. And the more carnal a person is, the more they're going to be taken in by the remarkable or impressive outward signs. As a result, the less you walk by faith, the less you walk by faith in an invisible God, an almighty God, but an invisible God. So as such, Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, becomes insufficient. And the reason I want to take this digression in the first point to consider the issue of signs and wonders is because it's rooted in biblical texts that tell us what the power of God is. That the power of God is demonstrated in the gospel and not in signs and wonders. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, not signs and wonders. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but," and here's the contrast. What's the contrast to the seeking of signs and the seeking of wisdom? It's this: "We preach Christ crucified, the power of God." Sign seeking is presented here as the antithesis of the power of Christ crucified. Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." He says it here, he repeats it in Matthew 16, verse 4. In the very person and life of Jesus Christ, God has opened up all the stops. He's given us all the signs that we need. He's provided all of the proof that's necessary for us to believe. But what do we do? What does the church do regularly? Look for signs. Why do you think all the books that are so popular in Christian realms are about signs? books like Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, which, according to Christian Broadcasting Network, writes this about it. It's written from Jesus' point of view in a touching first-person format that enables readers to experience the Savior speaking directly to them. Now, am I missing something, or isn't that what the Bible is supposed to do? I mean, I need Sarah Young to tell me what Jesus is from his point of view to experience the Savior speaking directly to me. Now, I have the Word. So Sarah Young's going to make it easy for me. I don't need to sit down and meditate on the Word of God and study a text of Scripture to hear God. I can hear it, have my experiences touched by the plain words of the Savior speaking directly to me through Sarah Young. How about 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, a book that is about the author supposedly saw heaven after a near-fatal car crash, and he's providing first-hand experiential witness. Now, I have not read these books. I mean, I've read a little bit of the Sarah Young book just to make sure my critique is in line. I've not read 90 Minutes in Heaven, but I mean, just the whole idea that we need a first-hand experiential witness of something that's supposed to be unseen, that we're supposed to long for by faith. Why is it that we can't accept Paul's divinely inspired words that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him? Why can't we trust that to be true? Why is the anticipation of what is promised but not yet seen and heard, why is that not enough for us? Why do we seek dreams? Why do we seek visions? Why do we need to know someone who's been there to tell us what it's like? We know Christ, and he's been there. And then besides these kinds of experiential books, other bestsellers deal with end times, signs of the times, the Harbinger, the Four Blood Moons, or Left Behind. These sell like hotcakes on the shelves of Christian bookstores, because humanity is taken in by signs and wonders. Besides prophecy books and visits to heaven, another major seller are apologetics books, books that provide evidence that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the Messiah. And some of these books, whether they're about prophecy, if they're accurate, or whether they're about apologetics, have value to the Christian community. That can't be denied. But I ask, why is it that these books are so immensely popular among Christians? What is it about human nature that wants to know, wants to see and know? Greeks seek wisdom, Jews the sign. Why do we have to see and know? Why does so much have to be tied down when our faith is heavenly and unfettered? Why do we have to tie it down? Scripture says our faith is the evidence of that which is not seen. But we want to tie it down to earthly evidence so that we can see it, so that we can feel it. Why is this? Why today are charismatic churches overflowing while word-centered, Christ-centered assemblies that seek to honor God and preach the word by the means that and use the means that he ordains struggling? Why is that? Why are people this morning flocking to churches where the music will make them feel good? Is it not because of what they offer their senses? People want to feel something. I want to come to church so I can feel something, so I can have an experience. And if I leave unaffected in my emotions, then the church has not done its job. I didn't get anything out of church today. You hear things like that, right? Even if the word is faithfully preached, I didn't get anything out of it. It's the result of our propensity to idolatry, brethren. As a race, we are prone to idolatry. Today's Christian culture is equally adulterous and idolatrous as the nation of Israel that looked to the golden calf or the brazen serpent or later on the high places. The church today is enamored with sight, what Luther called a theology of glory. And it comes at the expense of a theology of the cross. The cross is the place of suffering, and suffering is not popular. Why? Because it requires us to live by faith and not by sight. Human beings, we prefer glory. We prefer something that we could see with our eyes. We prefer glory to suffering. We want to see. Why are people drawn to pilgrimages to the Holy Land, or temples, or images, or icons, or beads, or crucifixes? The idea that Christian worship is not tied to a land, or to a building, or to an object, challenges our fallen desire to cling to something. Why do I want to walk where Jesus walked? Why do my feet care if they step in the footsteps of Jesus? But you hear that. Walk where Jesus walked, and it will be a life-changing experience. Really, I would ask, where do you find that in the Scripture? The Scripture has a lot to say about a life-changing experience, doesn't it? But there is not one instruction for you to walk where Jesus walked. But the church loves it, don't we? Why? It's a sign. It's a sign. It ties that which is spiritual to what we can see and feel and touch. Jesus rebukes that generation. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He's speaking to us. You get what he's saying here? To seek for signs, whether it's in visions, in dreams, or whether it is apologetic proofs from science, or signs of the times in patterns of history, or the moon, or the sun, or the weather, or the economy, or politics, all of that is not only insufficient, it may be an indication of infidelity to the covenant of God. And that's why Jesus very specifically calls it adultery. And we must be very careful. We need to understand our sinful propensity to be taken in by this. Now, I need to say briefly that I do not think the answer to this problem is to throw away anything supernatural as necessarily all coming from the devil. We saw back in chapter 11 of Matthew, just last chapter, when John the Baptist's disciples asked, are you the one talking to Jesus? Are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered. He said, tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. In other words, it would be fair to say that these miracles of Jesus were signs of his messiahship, and he pointed to them. Likewise, in the book of Acts, Peter and John and the disciples pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. They say, Lord, grant to thy servant to speak thy word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand and heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So here we have godly men after the cross, after Christ, godly men praying for signs and wonders to happen in the name of Jesus. And there are at least a dozen times in the book of Acts where we see miracles leading to conversions. They're never portrayed as evil or adulterous. So what Luke is doing in Acts rather is showing how valuable signs and wonders are to winning people to Christ. He never portrays them as a threat to the gospel, but as a witness to the gospel. They never replace the gospel, but they're also not a threat to the gospel. The reason the church prayed in Acts chapter 4 for signs and wonders is because God was using them to exalt Christ alongside the preaching of the gospel. So why is this prayer for signs and wonders in Acts chapter 4, why is that not evil and adulterous after what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12? The answer to the question comes from the context of Jesus' indictment of sign-seeking. Seeking signs is evil and adulterous when the demand for more and more evidence comes as the result of a resistant heart that covers an unwillingness to believe. Let me repeat that, because this is key. Because this is the one he is condemning here. The ones who had enough evidence, it was already clear to them. Seeking signs becomes evil and adulterous when the demand for more and more evidence comes from a resistant heart that covers up an unwillingness to believe. Now, that is true in the world. When we preach the gospel, they already have enough evidence to believe, but they're hard-hearted and they're resistant, so they say, I want to know that this is true. I want to know that that's true. They want to fill up with evidence. Nothing will get them to believe. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. John Piper illustrates this in this way. He writes, if we're carrying on a love affair with the world, and our husband, Jesus, after a long separation, comes to us and says, I love you and I want you back. One of the best ways to protect our adulterous relationship with the world is to say, you're not really my husband. You don't really love me. Prove it. Give me a sign. If that's the way we demand a sign, then we are evil and adulterous. But if we come to God with a heart aching and longing for the vindication of his glory and the salvation of sinners, then we are not wicked and adulterous. We are a faithful wife, only wanting to honor our husband. What I'm saying at the end of the day is this. The solution to the problem of being deceived by signs and wonders is not to discount any and all possibilities of God acting in a miraculous way. God is sovereign. Listen, the miracles that he does as he wishes. I mean, we can look at in our own congregation just this past week. We prayed for two sisters to be healed. We might ask the question, why is it that God chose to hear the prayers of his people for one sister while another sister today is lying in the hospital? Theology of glory says, well, you had more faith for that one, or you prayed more fervently for that one. Such a theology seeks to answer questions by bringing it down, tying it down to earth. Something earthly is the cause of this. It's about human effort. You didn't pray fervently enough in the other case. When something doesn't go the way we want in life, the theology of glory can only blame man. It can only blame that which it sees with its eyes. Because the theology of glory says it's always God's will to heal, and it's always God's will for God's people to prosper. That is the theology of glory. Some of you were raised in the theology of glory. On the other hand, the theology of the cross says that miracles are done on earth by a sovereign God who does as he wills. And in the midst of suffering, he distributes gifts and signs as he wills to whom he wills for his invisible eternal purposes. And such theology requires us to believe in that which we do not see. It causes us, brothers and sisters, to hope against hope. It causes us to hope in that which we cannot see. And isn't that Christian faith? Glory is coming. We're going to see. Glory is coming. Our faith will become sight when Christ returns. We're going to see him face to face. But now in this age, we're no longer people living by remarkable displays of glory like they did in Israel in the Old Testament. Now we walk by faith and not by sight, even when we don't understand the why of it. We walk by faith and God is testing and trying our faith. It's not that God doesn't do the miraculous anymore in our day. He certainly does. But we don't live by it. And to live by it is adulterous. God has given us again all the signs that we need to follow. He even grants us the faith to believe that. So we need no additional evidence, no additional proof, no more signs, and no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? What is Jesus talking about here? First, try to remember who Jonah is. He was a prophet in Israel some 2,800 years ago. The kingdom of Israel in the north had basically become apostate. They were experiencing general prosperity at the time. And one of their citizens, a man by the name of Jonah, is called to go further north to the kingdom of Assyria, to a city of Nineveh, and prophesy against their great wickedness. These were people renowned for their brutality, their vicious warfare practices, and they tortured their enemies, shaming them with horrific public displays of their torture. These were a wicked people. These, of all people, deserved judgment. These are the people that we see over social media and on the internet who just enjoy and live for public horrific public displays of violence. They deserve judgment, so when God called Jonah to preach there, Jonah became incensed, and he ran in the opposite direction, went to the port of Joppa, found a ship, going to Tarshish, paid the fare, boarded the ship, all in an attempt to run from God. God, remember, sends a storm. The mariners want to know who's responsible there. They draw lots. The lot falls on Jonah. Jonah seems to resigns himself. He gives it all up. And he says, if you'll throw me in the water, the storm will subside. Reluctantly, the mariners throw Jonah overboard. The storm ceases. God saves the sailors in the ship by stilling the storm. And he saves Jonah, but in a very different way. Much less conventional way. He saves Jonah by ordaining a great fish to swallow Jonah. And this became Jonah's home for 3 days and three nights. In this way, Jonah became a sign to point to one greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of the fish until Jonah does in type what Jesus did. The fish spit Jonah out onto dry land. So Jonah is a story about resurrection, how God brings life from the dead. God not only raised Jonah to physical life from a watery grave by having the fish vomit Jonah onto dry land, but then he recommissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh again. And this time he obeyed and he went and he preached. And God poured out his spirit on Nineveh. And Nineveh had a great revival. This wicked city repented of its evil violence and God spared them. So there are two ways that Jesus says the story of Jonah become a sign. Look at verse 39 again of chapter 12. Verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks the first sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus again is saying here, those of you who are seeking a sign, none other sign is necessary. It was possible for Jesus to do a sign, but that's not the issue here. He says, but something greater. I'm not going to give you the sign you're looking for, but something greater. It's going to be the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he explains what lies behind this saying, the sign of Jonah manifested. Look at verse 40 in two ways. First, in verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So first, Jonah is a type of Christ in his burial in a watery grave of the belly of the great fish. And then his resurrection onto dry land. That's first of all. Now, the Old Testament contains two kinds of prophecies that point to the Messiah. There is the verbally predictive prophecy. Predictions are given. For example, Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would be a descendant of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be crucified. These are all verbally predictive prophecies about the Messiah. The second type of messianic prophecy is typical. And that is where there is an Old Testament person or event that foreshadows or is a type of the person and work of Christ. Christ is seen, for example, in the tabernacle. Christ is seen in the Passover. Christ is seen in Yom Kippur. Christ is seen in the life of Joseph or the life of Moses. Well, here Jesus is saying, he's saying this of Jonah. He says, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish before he was vomited up onto shore, that typified the 3 days and three nights that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth before his resurrection. It's predictive prophecy, but not in word, but in type or in picture. Just as Jonah was buried in the depths of the sea, Jesus was buried in the depths of the earth. Just as Jonah came out of the great fish after 3 days, Jesus came out of the grave on the third day. Just like the type, Jonah, Christ is going to demonstrate the power of God that out of death, life comes. Man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, is the resurrection and the life. But of course, this is not what they were looking for, is it? Not the sign that the unbelieving religious leaders were seeking. Even though this was infinitely more miraculous and more wonderful. This would be the final sign that Jesus gave to the world in his flesh. the final sign in his glorified body, when he comes to the disciples and he miraculously is risen and he appears to them on numerous occasions after the resurrection, and then he dramatically ascends into heaven and we await for him to return in the same way that he was taken up. This is the sign that we're called to believe, brethren. Christ's resurrection is what we're called to believe. It is powerful. It is the most powerful sign. It's at the heart of the gospel. Many rightly point to the cross as the place where sin was dealt with. But if Christ died and was not raised, Paul says, you remain in your sin. The atonement that was made on the cross is validated by the resurrection. The resurrection is proof that the Father accepted the perfect spotless lamb as a sacrifice, the perfect offering. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there's no resurrection, if all who've fallen in Christ have perished, and in this life only we have to hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are to be pitied for wasting 2 hours of our Sunday morning to be here today, if Christ is not risen. So Christ's resurrection is the essential sign of the gospel, and it is required of all believers to believe. And Jonah points to that great event. Jonah points to the one who is greater than Jonah. The sign of Jonah has been intensified and fulfilled by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like Jonah's sinking down into the sea, Christ's death demonstrates that God's justice demands that sin be judged, and salvation is not possible apart from a substitution, apart from Christ's suffering in our place. And like Jonah's salvation onto dry land, Christ's resurrection displays a sure hope that we have to new life. So when Christ says no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's confronting them. He's confronting the generation with this sign, this one sign of the resurrection. Your eternal destiny, brethren, is determined by what you do with the resurrection. You may be the most morally good person. If you turn your back on Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, you show yourself to be dead in your sins, no matter how good you are. If you do not believe in Jesus, then I would ask you today, what do you do with the resurrection? How do you handle the resurrection? How do you handle this historic event that provides the strongest argument for truth of the Christian faith? How do you answer the many fallible, infallible proofs? How do you answer an empty tomb? How do you answer 500 witnesses? How do you answer the eyewitnesses of his resurrection? What's your theory to explain these events? He didn't really die. They stole the body. What is it? You have to answer this question. You have to come to grips with the empty tomb. What you do with it is vital. You can't ignore the issue. No one can. What about you? You're convinced of the resurrection, but you still refuse to follow Christ. You say, well, there's enough evidence to prove it. Jesus rose from the dead, but I'm still not going to follow him. Well, then you're a fool. The man conquered death. You're not going to follow him? He overcame the ultimate destiny of all men. He overcame your ultimate destiny and you're not going to follow him? You know, people have believed the word of God on basis of far less evidence than what we have today. And the fact that they did will actually condemn you in the day of judgment if you don't believe. And that's what Jesus is saying here in our text. The story of Jonah, Jonah is the sign of the resurrection. But look at verse 41. Chapter 12. He says there's another way that the story of Jonah is a sign. He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh became a sign to the unbelieving Jewish people condemning them, because here were these pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles dwelling in darkness, and they readily repent at the preaching of Jonah. Meanwhile, these people continue in their idolatry despite hearing the preaching of prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and Jesus himself. and they're left in their sin, and Nineveh repents. What a shaming this is to the people of God. What an embarrassment. Nineveh repented at the imperfect words of a rebellious prophet. But now this generation has the words of Jesus Christ. What excuse are you going to have for not repenting? God in his sovereign mercy sent an imperfect prophet to a city and he preached a message. This was his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. That was the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they received it and they repented. They believed God. Jonah 3 says they believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They mourned over their sin. They were enlightened to their spirit, sinful condition. They were convicted and they repented. They turned from their actions and they prayed in hopes that God would relent and turn away his fierce anger so they would not perish. Compare it to Israel's attitude, which to the dismay of the prophets was hard and unresponsive and presumptuous. These pagans displayed faith, seriousness about their sin, not only conviction, but repentance and humility. And here they are in darkness with a fragment of a message preached. They shame the church, don't they? Compare their attitude towards sin to our attitude towards sin. The flippant way some of God's people take grace and forgiveness for granted. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus comes, not only a prophet, but he comes, the perfect word of God. He rises from the dead, and you won't believe? Nineveh will stand as a witness against you in the day of judgment. All they heard, a few simple words by an imperfect, rebellious prophet. Compare that to what the church today is privileged to hear. Compare that to what you're privileged to hear in your lifetime. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. Some of you have Christian family members who shared the gospel with you. All of us have a Bible. Nineveh didn't even have a Bible. They had 10 words. We have Jesus' words in black and white. We could read them. The light that shone in Nineveh was like a candle compared to the full blaze of truth that we have at our disposal in this generation. So Nineveh stands as a witness against us of the power of the gospel, that they believe the message, they believe God, and an entire city believed God, repented, and were saved. God used the foolishness of Jonah's preaching to save the lost in the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah is not the only illustration God gives here. Look at verse 42 of Matthew chapter 12. He gives another illustration to make the same point. Verse 42 of chapter 12. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, this is a reference to a story in 1 Kings chapter 10 where the queen of Sheba, the Arabian Peninsula, the queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem because of the reports that she was hearing about the wisdom of the king Solomon. Like Jesus' commendation of the pagan Nineveh, his commending an Arab to the Jews meant great shame. He was shaming their lack of faith. He's saying, look at this pagan Arab queen. She traveled long distances from the end of the earth to come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You have someone greater than Solomon here. What's your excuse? It's similar to what Jesus said back in chapter 11. Remember when he counted the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon favorably compared to the privileged cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum? Same thing here. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Matthew, very parallel in the way they're laid out and the message that they're speaking about. He said they would have repented had they seen the miracles. But here now he's dealing with not the theoretical. Here are actual facts. There was an actual city of Nineveh that repented. There was an actual pagan queen who did come to seek the wisdom of Solomon. But here you are now with a prophet greater than Jonah, one who is wiser and greater than King Solomon. And what's your excuse? Let me ask you today, when you stand before God at the judgment, will the citizens of Nineveh condemn you? Do unbelievers put you to shame? And what sign are you waiting for to change? A man has gone to death and returned. Can you ask for more? You say, I just have to know if it's true. God, prove yourself to me with something. He has. Jesus is risen. And that sufficiently shows us that he is who he claims to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And if you do not believe the Word of God and the Son of God, the problem is not that there is not enough evidence. The problem is with your spiritual eyes, because Nineveh had far less evidence. Nineveh repented at the preaching of a lesser prophet, authenticated by a lesser sign. And friends, there is a judgment day coming. And if you ever wanted proof of God's mercy in the world, it is in Nineveh. Nineveh is a sign to us of God's mercy, isn't it? That God is not willing that any should perish, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Nineveh is proof that God so loved the world. And more than that, Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection demonstrates God's love for the world. If you ever needed proof that God wills that the sinner should repent and live, look to Nineveh now so that they don't condemn you later. Don't let the men of Nineveh rise up in judgment against you. Don't let an Arabian queen rise up in judgment against you. Trust the words of Jesus Christ in Luke 11:28. He says, "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." Look to the cross where Jesus paid the price. Repent of doing things your way and follow Christ. There is a way that seems right to you, but its end is death. And then there is Christ, who is the only way to eternal life. Nineveh is a sign to you. Nineveh is a sign to all of us in the church. It's a sign to the professing church. If you would say, "I believe," but yet you disobey the word of Christ. You who would say, "Yes, Christ is Lord," but you don't do what he says. You who would say, "You believe in Christ," but then you don't love others. You don't forgive. You live for yourself. You hate with your tongue. You're angry with your brothers and sisters. You dishonor your parents. Don't say you love Christ if you don't do what he says. John 14:15. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments." Don't call him Lord and then not treat him as such. Faith in the Word of God and the Son of God will be evidenced by obeying God's Word. Today is the day of salvation. God's desire for you is to repent and live. And he's giving you another opportunity to do so, to hear the word, to trust him. And if you don't, all the city of Nineveh one day will rise up in judgment against you and be a witness against you. That's why we need to come to Christ while there is life. Today is the day of salvation. And the good news is that no matter who you are, what you've done, no matter how good or how bad you have been, all who come to him, he will receive and he will save. And he will give the gift of a new heart and new loves and new desires. And he will be your father and he will be your shepherd. And he will be your comfort and your guide. And your soul will be knit to Christ forever and ever. And Christ will take all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your shame. And in exchange, he will give you a righteous robe that you will be covered in forever. You will forever be his adopted child, and he will forever be your inheritance. He is quite a savior, isn't he? He is most certainly greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Jonah was a prophet, but here is the truth. Solomon was wise, but here is wisdom. Three times now in this chapter, we have seen these words repeated, and greater than such and such is here. Greater than the temple, we saw last time. One greater than the temple is here. and in this text, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Three times in these three, the temple, Jonah, and Solomon, we see the great three offices of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. A prophet greater than Jonah, a priest greater than the temple, and a king greater than Solomon. For one who is greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon has come, and he is our final prophet, priest, and king. Don't insult his majesty by seeking for another sign from the muck and mire of some parlor magician or prophetic guru or mysterious storyteller. Instead, honor the one who died and conquered the grave in a greater way than Jonah. You have Christ, who's more than Solomon, has hidden in him all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is more than enough, brothers and sisters. And just like the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember Jesus took Peter and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah were there. And then Peter has the idea, let's build three tabernacles to these three men. And God takes away Moses and Elijah. And he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Because wherever and whenever the church has joined in a lust for signs and wonders or political agendas or sensational events or great numbers, she is seduced from her center, which is Christ. When the people of God become more enamored with politics and history instead of his story, we stray from our center, who is Christ. And the church needs an adjustment, brethren. We need to recalibrate our center, lest we find ourselves shamed by pagan Ninevites or an Arabian queen. Now, finally, chapter 12, a chapter filled with controversy, like chapter 11. Controversy and judgment all throughout chapter 11 and 12. But the very end of chapter 11, if you remember, ended with grace, an invitation from Christ to enter into his rest. Chapter 12, same thing, filled with controversy and judgment and talk about evil spirits. But it doesn't end with that. I want to end with you, although we covered this text several weeks ago, I want to end with you by reading the end of chapter 12. Look at verse 47. An invitation to you to join the family of God. Chapter 12 concludes. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." May that be a final invitation of chapter 12. May it leave us, brothers and sisters, with much hope that anyone, even Ninevites, can be among his brethren. So what would keep you out? At the same time, Matthew here is preparing us for the chapters to come. There's a clear mark here at the end of chapter 12 leading into chapter 13. He is leading us. These verses here at the end of chapter 12 provide a bridge into the more intensive study of Jesus' new family, the church, that's going to occupy much of the remainder of this gospel. And we'll continue that next week.